Well, it is time to begin, and so that's what we're going to do. I was just thinking, Mike has done his series on prayer about as far as he's going to be going. I don't suspect he's going to be doing any more on that topic since he's not going to be with us any longer, although who knows, maybe if he's going to come in for a weekend and he's going to come and preach on a Sunday, maybe we can get him to do adult Sunday school, and he might even be able to do a little continuation on prayer itself. We'll see. But having said that, I can't think of probably a more fitting or suitable topic that kind of dovetails together with prayer than the topic of repentance and confession and forgiveness, because those topics are very, very much integrated and woven into the whole topic of prayer and the necessity of understanding what prayer is and how it functions in our lives and in our hearts and how it relates to God and how we relate to fellow men. So let's begin this morning with prayer as we go in, and what we're going to do is we're going to begin by doing a quick overview, a recap, if you will, of sin and godly sorrow. We'll look just briefly at what some indicators of godly sorrow are, and then we'll segue into repentance and kind of wrap up, do a summary of what repentance is, and then hopefully we're going to maybe even be able to tackle the entire topic of confession this morning, and that will set us up and launch us into the whole exciting subject of forgiveness and what forgiveness is. Personal, at the horizontal level, brother to brother, sister to sister type forgiveness, and then of course God's forgiveness towards us. So those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at doing. And Lord willing, we're going to be digging fairly deeply into what forgiveness is and hopefully providing an appreciation once again for God's forgiveness towards us and how we can extend that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we just want to give this time over to you. We just thank you so much for so many blessings. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that even before the foundation of the world, you predestined us to be adopted as your children, and for that we're truly grateful. Father, we just ask that even as we revisit this topic of sin and sorrow for that, guilt, confession, repentance, and forgiveness, Father, that you'd open up our eyes to see from your word what you have done for us, and in light of what you've done for us, what we are to do by way of both a privilege and command from you for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So we give this time over to you now, ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just quickly recapping some of the key points then that we were making the last time that I was talking about this, which would have been several Sundays ago. Sin impacts every aspect of life, right? We know that, especially in our relationships both with God and with other people. And sin does or should cause some degree of shame. It's brought about by guilt, by being guilty, and this should create some unease in our conscience. If our consciences are sensitive, if we're attuned to God's word, his desires for our life, our relationships with other people, then when we sin, by extension, would cause us to recognize that and feel uncomfortable. And that creates, of course, once again, should create some degree of godly sorrow. And godly sorrow brings about true repentance. And we kind of talked about what some indicators of godly sorrow are. We looked at godly sorrow basically being defined by having a grief over sin in regard to God. And that was anchored on Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. And then we went on to look at some indicators of godly sorrow. Remember, you may not remember, but we did look at, briefly anyway, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And we saw there that Paul was commending the Corinthians because they had responded appropriately to his exhortation to them to address the sinning brother amongst them. And so he went on and he was talking about, he used words that that indicate what godly sorrow would look like in our own lives, in our own hearts, when we experience that. And so some of those words and some of those emotions were earnestness, the sense of urgency to turn away from our sin. That's a reflection of godly sorrow. There's this desire for being vindicated, for vindication of our reputation and for God's reputation. And we want to set the record straight. We looked at indignation of the wrong and the wrongdoer. In other words, we don't tolerate. I mean, we love the person, but we don't tolerate sin. We don't make excuses for it, rationalize it, justify it, or brush it under the carpet. We want to deal with it honestly. There's this fear of loss of reputation and of God's glory, and even this fear potentially of even God's wrath. We know that God disciplines or chastises those whom he loves. And remember that Paul even wrote to the Corinthians, he was saying, man, when you guys are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and if you're not doing it properly, if you don't have right accounts and a right heart between God and fellow brothers, what was the result of that? Some of them were sick. Some had even died as a result of God's judgment on them for not making matters right between themselves and between the Lord. And so there's this fear, there's this longing for reconciliation, both with God and with the brother who was in sin. There's a zeal to see things that were being done and that they were being done right. The avenging of wrong, the ensuring that justice was being done, that the matters had been put right and had been corrected according to God's standards. And then finally, this being found innocent of the matter, that is, to be clean, to pursue holiness, even despite the fact that they'd fallen short, that they tolerated the sin in their presence, this godly indignation, this godly sorrow, this regret led to them wanting to clean the matter up and move forward. So we picked up on that. So we realized then that real repentance only comes about when an honest acknowledgement of sin happens. This is really, really important. True repentance isn't saying sorry. Actually, it's a change of mind. It's a change of mind. And we'll just talk about that momentarily here. So both repentance and confession are prerequisites for forgiveness. Let me just restate that. And we're going to visit this in more detail. I'll explain more about this later. But think about this. In order to forgive someone, there has to be both repentance and confession in order for true forgiveness to be extended and for the reconciliation of a relationship to take place. And worldly sorrow fails to address sin properly. We know that. I mean, by definition, as believers, we would say, well, whatever the world is saying is probably wrong anyways. But worldly sorrow, this I'm sorry business and that sort of thing, what it is worldly sorrow is actually self-centered. It's a sorrow that grieves over consequences. That's worldly sorrow. That's the difference between Christian, Christ-centered, God-glorifying sorrow. When we feel broken-hearted, it's because we realize we stand condemned before God, who loves us and gave himself for us, and that wrenches us, that grips us. But the world doesn't have that relationship with the Lord. The world doesn't care. What the world cares about is self. Right? It's about escaping consequences. It's about getting away with something or patching it up to the very best, whatever the minimum is needed here. You know, take $1 million, I saw, you know, whatever, a payoff, something that just gets you off the hook and allows you to move on. And worldly sorrow avoids God and it fails to handle consequences of sin God's way. And so we looked at various examples of that. So, repentance, then, a summary of repentance is that repentance, simply put, is a change of mind It's a change of mind. And it's about, you know, you can ask the question, well, it's a change of mind about what? About what must a Christian change his thinking in the repentance that is the condition for forgiveness? And one of the key things, of course, would be that the believer must abandon all thoughts that lead him to suppose that he can get away with his sin. We have to recognize and accept the fact that God sees everything. God knows everything. God cares and is intimately concerned with each of our lives as believers. And so, therefore, as believers, we really do need to recognize that fact and accept the fact that we really can't get away with sin. That's one aspect or element of this repentance. Another one is that the very act of confrontation by another person, you know, like as you find, for example, in Matthew 18:15, right? The first step in church discipline is a confrontation from one believer to another believer. And that should make this clear, that God wants sin exposed for what it is. So that's a key fundamental difference between the world and true repentance. And moreover, if a believer has deceived himself into thinking that sin is good, and that sin will bring about joy and peace and satisfaction and all those types of things, it's really important that we recognize as believers, and we wrestle with this. I mean, that's why we go on sinning anyways. We understand that we sin because we want something that we're not getting, or we're trying to escape something that's coming our way that we don't want, and that sort of thing. But we have to understand that We have to put aside this notion that sin is good and that sin's going to bring us joy or some kind of a benefit or other. And we have to recognize that this is actually a delusion, that we're fooling ourselves, and we're not fooling God, and we're not really fooling any other true believer, because we all know that sin isn't what God condones. Sin is something that drives us apart from God. And so no one who is God's child can ever think for long that hurting another person, or disobeying God, or shaking one's fist at God is the right way to bring about blessing and happiness. We just recognize that. And on the contrary, we have to remember that the cross is the supreme symbol and the supreme display of the grief that is brought about by wrongdoing. It is the means by which we can celebrate, even later this morning, what Christ has done for us on the cross and what cost God in order to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness to his creature, to us. If anyone has any thoughts about continuing their sinful behavior towards God or others, you have to come to a place in true repentance that you have to realize that this is impossible, and that you have to cease and desist whatever the sinful thinking is, whatever the sinful behavior is, and you just have to stop it. Because if you don't, your heart can become hardened, right? It can become calloused, and we're warned against that. And basically, the unbelievers are. We do know that as a result of God's intervention, divine intervention into our lives, that our hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. We can now be sensitive to God's leading and his desires for our lives, but we can still become hardened if we continue to sin and repeat sin over and over and over again, begin to brush it off as kind of being normal or natural, and that's not right. True repentance is a rekindling of the concern that we have to change, that we need to make a fundamental shift in our thinking or in our behavior. And all of this, we recognize, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that we can kind of self-generate. It's nothing that in and of our own selves we can create this sense of sorrow and grief. But we do know that through God's Word, which we are hopefully exposing ourselves to on a daily basis and certainly on a weekly basis, even as we were fed from God's Word on Sundays, and often through the ministry and counsel of fellow believers, either over coffee or just whatever, a phone call, we are exposed to this idea that we can't continue
harboring sin, indulging in it, and we need to make things right. So in these and many other ways in which a situation calls for a change of mind, repentance then means such an alteration of one's thoughts, beliefs, and attitudes that he now sees sin for what they really are. All right? We have to understand and come to a recognition that God hates sin, that God has holy standards for us, and he reveals those standards to us. Repentance is turning away from self-aggrandizement to humility, and it recognizes that we, in and of ourselves, are unworthy before God and man. And, you know, as a side note, the self-esteem movement, right, the self-worth teaching that we see in our culture today, and a lot of churches are imbibing that. They're taking that in and embracing the necessity and the desirability and the benefits of the self-esteem movement. That derives from pagan psychology. That doesn't derive from the scripture. There, nowhere in the scripture does it say that we're supposed to feel better about ourselves. And what that does is it tends to fortify, it tends to help people resist this whole notion of repentance, of what true repentance is. And so we have to take a stand against that. And we have to recognize that such teachings must be resisted and that they're detrimental to understanding true Christian repentance. So it's a change in one's outlook that lifts one's eyes off of self and its consequences and one's own affairs, and rather it enables us to do what? It enables us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? According to Matthew 6:33. So repentance then is a prerequisite for forgiveness, because until one rethinks one's attitudes and actions and bring those into conformity to God and his laws and his expectations and his commandments, so that we begin to think like him, there's actually no possibility for the change of lifestyle that is implied in a plea of forgive me. Right? In other words, just to say it again, that until you rethink along scriptural, along biblical, along God-glorifying and honoring ways, his thoughts and his desires, and recognize the validity of those, the truthfulness, the compelling nature of those in our lives, that we cannot actually undergo a change that's required when you tell somebody that you're confessing to somebody, I've sinned, will you please forgive me? Won't happen. So neither reconciliation nor communion with God and neighbor is possible. In Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. And God's response to a broken spirit is what? A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's the attitude. That's the way that we are to approach our relationships to God, to our fellow brothers and sisters, when we sin, when we go contrary to what we know we're supposed to be doing. So one can make the promise to not remember, and we'll talk again forgiveness soon. This, you can make a response of I forgive you to another when they ask for forgiveness, because you understand when somebody comes to you and say, I messed up. I am so sorry. I see that I've grieved you. I've grieved God. I've sinned against you, and it's caused this wretched state to exist. You can say, I truly forgive you on the basis of the fact that you are understanding that person to have said, I'm wrong, and I don't want to do this again. That's really, really important. It's critical. In other words, you have to believe, and the person who's truly repentant and understands what they've done to the point that they've wrecked something, they've ruined something, their relationship, their communion with the Lord, or their relationship with their brother or sister, until you come to a true understanding of that, that what you've done has been hurtful, hasn't been helpful in the least, and you don't want to do it again because you recognize the carnage or the damage that that's brought about. When you recognize that, and then you go and you confess that to the person you've hurt or offended, and you extend to them, you explain to them, that wasn't, you know, I might have meant it at the time, but I see what happened. I don't want that to happen. I don't want this to stand between us. Will you please forgive me? The basis then to turn around and say, I forgive you, is understanding that that person is sincere in that desire to not do this again. That's really, really important to note. Repentance is the opposite of excuse making and alibis. It's a frank admission of wrongdoing and that whatever you've done has led to wrongdoing. And so when you hear an admission of sin, an admission of guilt by somebody to you, and the forgiving person can ask no more than that, you basically open up the door. You have to. When somebody comes to you and says, I repent, I confess, I did something horrific, I sinned against you. It could be something relatively minor, but we'll go into all these details later. I mean, minor things and faults and stuff, we can overlook. We'll talk about that. But when somebody's done something really hurtful that has impacted your relationship such that that relationship will not be the same as it was before, then when somebody says, I get it, I messed up, I've gone before the Lord and acknowledged that, I'm coming to you now, I'm just really, really asking for your forgiveness, there's nothing more that stands between you and making that right and extending that promise on the basis of the fact that you understand and you recognize what happened, and I don't want this standing between us either. I forgive you, sister. I forgive you, brother. And that's a wonderful thing. And so we're going to talk about this again really soon, but repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. If we were to grant forgiveness, just think about this. If we were to grant forgiveness to a brother or sister, apart from him or her repenting and asking for, expressing the desire for forgiveness, then why even bother with the process? Like, why bother? When all you'd need to do is just simply say, yeah, I forgive you, and you can walk away, if that's not built into this whole recognition and understanding of the importance of repentance, of recognizing and desiring to turn away. The whole point of the progressive nature of Christ's program of discipline is that where there is no repentance, that is, when you go to somebody and you confront somebody in their sin, and you're saying, this sin is standing between you and me in such a way that our relationship just isn't going to be the same. It's just not going to be as God intended in our lives. And if you're basically going there and you're saying that, where there is no repentance, that in church discipline, and the person doesn't listen to you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bring a couple of people with you so it's this gradual escalation, this gradual involvement of more and more people to come in into and intervene, intercede, interject, and try to bring about an understanding and recognition, help the person who sinned to see their sin, to help acknowledge it, to confess it, to repent, and what? Bring about ultimately what? The whole purpose of discipline, church discipline, is to reconcile, to restore the relationship that we had with that individual or that group of people, the same as what it was before, if not better, in light of the fact that we can all acknowledge we're all in need of sin. We all sin, and we're all in need of forgiveness, right? So God isn't interested in forgiveness as an end in itself. I mean, our world would say, yeah, Somebody says, sorry, don't worry about it. You know, that sort of thing. That's a therapeutic process. That's just kind of a releasing or a relieving of icky things, you know, like we don't want to talk about this. But God isn't interested in forgiveness as an end in itself or as a therapeutic technique that benefits the one doing the forgiving. Rather, he wants, as we just talked about briefly here, reconciliation to take place. And that can only be brought about by repentance. All right? So what we're going to do is we're going to now move into the next area, and that will be confession. And here's an interesting verse. It's kind of like a key verse with respect to confession, found in Proverbs 28:13, and says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but rather he who confesses and forsakes, that's the repentance piece, will find compassion. So from that, we can see then that confession is inseparably linked with repentance. It's natural, or it should naturally flow from it. It's an outward expression to others of the inner admission to oneself that I messed up, that I sinned, I confess, I hurt God in my thoughts, in my words, in my attitudes, my deeds. It's a verbal admission. Confession is a verbal admission of wrongdoing made in the presence of the wrong party. So confession, you remember when Mike was going through prayer and he said, remember the acronym or that helpful little literate ACTS, A-C-T-S, right? So in the C part, we've got confession, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication is kind of a reminder of some ways that we can, you know, come before the Lord, and confession is one of those. So we can come and we can confess in God's presence through prayer our sin against Him, and then it also requires, if as appropriate, for us to then go to our brother and sister and to verbally confess to them. So the word confess means literally to say the same thing. It is therefore, it's a verbal agreement to the scriptural evaluation of one's behavior as being sinful. And the word is often used in contracts where two or more parties come to an agreement. Here in a very real sense, that the wrongdoer is saying that he's willing to sign a contract with God and his brother stating that he was wrong and that he is seeking forgiveness. In a sense, the entire forgiveness transaction is a contractual event with agreements and promises and so forth. It's as solemn an event as there is, as signing one person's name to a contract where you confess your sin to another in the presence of God. And it is very bit as solemn an act as to make the promise of forgiveness. You do not want to make the promise of forgiveness lightly. In other words, and we'll get into this, but when somebody says, I repent, I acknowledge my sin and my hurt against you, will you forgive me? A couple of things. You're obligated to forgive the person if they truly repent, but you may not be in the right frame of mind or whatever to extend forgiveness right in that very moment, and we'll talk about that. But the point is, when you do say, yes, brother, yes, sister, I do forgive you, that's it. You've done it. You have now actually closed the books on that entire issue, on that entire matter. So don't say, I forgive you, lightly, frivolously, without thought or foresight to what you were contracting to when you extend forgiveness to somebody. They say, and you have to believe them, and we'll talk about all the nuances of this, but when somebody asks for forgiveness and they hurt you and they know that this has created a tension in your relationship and they want to address it and redress it and they They have expressed that desire to do so. And they come to you and say, will you forgive me? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. And then turn around, walk away kind of thing. I mean, you can, but just realize that in the, you know, it's like being in a car dealership or something, or some place that really takes these types of contracts literally and very seriously. You walk into a place, you know, a man's word was his bond, you know. You walk in, you say, yeah, okay, I'll buy that item. The sales guy's going, yay, you know, I got a sale just based on that. And you don't then turn around and walk out. Well, wait a second, I thought we just had, right? I mean, it's very confusing. And so when you say something as serious as, yes, brother or sister, I do forgive you, that you're entering into a contract with them. And we will get into that in much more detail. God's remedy for man's problems is confession. And confession is saying, you are right. I did wrong. I did sin against you. It's admitting that what has been charged, both in your heart by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, or by somebody else, a brother or sister coming and confronting that person in their sin, is true. Indeed, genuine confession can be admission actually to far more than has been charged, right? I mean, sometimes, I'm sure you've done it, well, maybe not you, but I have, when somebody says, you know, when I ask for forgiveness, you know, it's kind of like, actually, you only know a part of what I was thinking or you know, what I was thinking of doing or, you know, some of the bitterness that I was holding against you. It's actually worse than you think. I mean, it's quite true. And, you know, in many respects, we recognize that sometimes the things that hurt us and offend us and cause friction and stuff is actually just kind of at a surface level. And it can be a lot more deep than that. But we deal with what we've got. We deal with, and sometimes it's important and it's necessary to put it all out there. It really is. In James 5:16, we're commanded to confess our sins to one another, right? It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we're commanded to confess our sins to one another. There is actually, just on a side note, there is no support here for the confessional, like that you might find in a Catholic church. You don't confess to somebody who isn't privy to the offense. I mean, confession is between you and the Lord because he is privy to the offense, but it's also directly to the person whom you have sinned against. And nor is there any support for the public confession of private sin. You don't need to do that. There is no need to go and broadcast to the small group that you're part of or the church itself that I sinned against person X, and I've sought forgiveness and we've patched everything up. It's like, what has that got to do with anybody or everybody else? It doesn't. You don't need to. You just confession, repentance, forgiveness is kept to the core, the group that is involved, the people impacted by it, and only those people. Matthew 18:15 basically makes it clear that confession ought to be only as made as widely as the sin itself. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the point. That's the basis for confronting sin is one-on-one, person-to-person. You hurt me, you've damaged our relationship, and I need to talk to you about that. I need to confront you about that, because that's not right. There's something happened here that needs to be addressed. And it's only if that person doesn't hear you, doesn't listen to you, doesn't want to come to an understanding of how that did hurt you, that you bring in a couple of witnesses, one or two witnesses, and it escalates from there. But you keep it small, and you only broaden it only as is necessary in order for the sin to be addressed. In cases like that in Corinth, and Pastor James was going through 1 Corinthians there, and he's talking, and he covered that section about where it is commonly reported, you know, that incest was going on. Well, then, a common confession of sin and repentance was a public confession and repentance of that sin was necessary because everybody knew about it. If everybody knows about it, then, and in the same manner, when we do church discipline, for example, and we read somebody's name at at communion, at the Lord's Supper, and draw attention to somebody who has been resistant, has been unrepentant, who's continuing in their sin. Well, if, and hopefully more likely when, Lord willing, that person comes to understand what they've done and the hurt and the offense that they've committed, and they repent, they confess, and they are asking for forgiveness, and then that's extended to them, what do? We want to read that person's name in public and say, the issue's been dealt with in public. I mean, it was brought out in public, and so it's also cleared in public. Does that make sense? All right. So that's what we want to do. And, you know, James 5, you know, some people take James 5 as a warrant, you know, this whole idea of confessing our sins one to another, for encounter sessions in which we're encouraged to spill our guts to people who aren't neither involved in the sin nor should be, and that's totally unscriptural. We don't do those things. It's private. It's private between you and the person you've hurt. True confession is an agreement with another person that is in agreement with God's word. So one must never confess to a sin to which you're not sure biblically is sin. Think about that for a second. Sometimes we do that. Yeah, you know, just because you just want to move on. Like, you think I hurt you, you think I may have even sinned. Well, if you think it's a sin, fine. Okay, I agree. Yeah, sure, I agree. I sinned. No, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to only go in agreement with what God's word says. You shouldn't confess to sins that you don't believe you've committed, merely in order to appease another person who's charged you with such wrongdoings. Confession has to be genuine, it has to be heartfelt, and it has to be truly convicting. And it's got to be on the basis of the Holy Spirit condemning you in your heart, in your conscience, in your mind, that yes, I have done something contrary to what God has laid out in his word. That's a no-brainer, right? I did do something, and this, I didn't realize it was as bad as it was, but this person is truly offended to the point where they feel our relationship is being impacted. I have to confess that. But if you didn't sin, then you need to have just a conversation around that. Where does it say in Scripture that what I just did was against God and how, you know, I could see you taking offense at it, but it's not sin. So don't do that. Forgiveness flows, or it should flow, from confession like water flows from a spring. So how often, you know, in counseling sessions, Jay Adams recounts that he's seen husbands and wives kind of just melt into each other's arms with tears of joy and gladness when they finally confess to one another over some sin that's been robbing them of their unity, of their relationship. And, you know, when reconciliation is found, and, you know, how frequently, you know, he hears and we hear. I mean, I think we could say it, we ourselves are just amazed that when one person says to another with the most profound a sense of relief, I didn't think I'd ever hear you admit to it, but I'm so glad that you did, right? I mean, that's just a relief. It's a release of that tension and that barrier that's been built up over time for whatever reason, and that's what forgiveness does. It flows from confession, like water flows from a spring. And then, when one admits that he or she is wrong and seeks forgiveness, there's actually nothing more then that stands in the way of being forgiven. Nothing more actually is required in Scripture. There is an aspect or an element of ongoing consequences and potentially the need for some restitution and some other thing. It's like, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? And Zacchaeus is cut to the quick, and he says, you know, Lord, whatever I've ripped people off, I will give half my money to repaying people up to four times what I ripped them off. You know, it's that sense of restitution, of making amends, of trying to restore relationships. And so that can happen. But really, in most cases, I don't know what the frequency would be, 8 out of 10 cases, you know, basically nothing more stands in the way of true forgiveness apart from this reconciliation, this repentance, and the promise to remember no more than must be made. And that's really important to keep in mind. I don't know if you're familiar, we'll just talk about this briefly, because it's a tool that we can use with respect to confession. And the Peacemaker Ministries, Ken Sandy, they're online, and they've got this little brochure, Peacemaking Principles, and we have these available in the church, and you can grab them if you want, but by way of a reminder, but on the very back of the brochure, they've got the 7 A's of confession, and we're just going to touch on those briefly here in a moment. But the idea here is to help find freedom through confession, and since all sins offend God by violating His will, all sins should first be confessed to Him. All right, we need to understand that. And so, what determines then if a sin should be confessed to more people than to God alone? Well, there's this small difference, if you will, between heart sins and social sins. And just bear with me for a second. So a heart sin takes place when only your thoughts are there. So in other words, you can think, we do. As fallen, human, sinful people still wrestling with the flesh, oftentimes, we're driving along and we just kind of curse our neighbor under our breath because of the way they're driving in front of us or cut us off or something. I mean, there's all these heart sins between, you know, that we know we shouldn't have done. We've got anger issues and whatever you want to call it. But we need to confess that. We need to release that to the Lord. And so heart sins take place only when your thoughts, and doesn't really or directly affect others. It only needs to be confessed to God. A social sin involves words or actions that do affect other people, including either an act of commission, like you did something that hurt somebody, or omission. In other words, you knew you should have done something or said something in this particular moment and you just didn't. So there's acts of commission and omission. And these sins do need to be confessed to those that have been impacted, whether it's a single individual or a group of people. Sometimes you just need to do that. And this could include others, potentially, who may have even witnessed your actions, even if they weren't directly impacted. So we do want to bear in mind that we need to ask for forgiveness, we need to repent, and we need to confess within the sphere in which our sin has impacted other people. All right, let's just touch on some of the 7 A's that are found in this particular pamphlet. So the first one is to help us to do an appropriate confession, and is to address, and then that's what we've just been talking about, everyone that is involved, all right? You confess your sins to every person who's been directly impacted by your wrongdoing. Nobody else, just so typically it's one-on-one, but sometimes it could be in the home and you're yelling at a child inappropriately for whatever reason, and the other children are around, so you might require a little group confession there that you may have lost it or something to that effect, okay, as appropriate. The next one is, the next A is avoid. And what are we wanting to avoid? We want to avoid some of these, what would you call them? Weasel words, I guess, weasel words. The weasel words are if, but, and maybe. So you don't want to use these when you're confessing to somebody. The classic example of a weasel word here is if. And it usually indicates that you don't necessarily agree with the fact that what you did is wrong. Here's an example. Well, I'm sorry if I've done something to offend you. It implies that you don't know whether or not you did offend that person. It also allows you to get off the hook for making any future changes since you're actually not convinced that you did anything wrong. And it conveys the heads up that you're not likely to change and that you possibly might do the same thing again. Just heads up. So don't use the word if. If you use the word but, you know, you've probably heard this rule of thumb. Anything after the word but negates everything said before it. In other words, here's an example. So I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. In other words, you really upset me. I should have kept my mouth closed. I agree, I should have kept my mouth closed, but she asked for it. What you're saying is, she asked for it, right? I know I was wrong, but so were you, all right? So a but, just don't use buts. It just puts a big condition on it and basically negates, it blame shifts. It just throws it onto somebody else. And, any other word or nonverbal actions that you convey that might limit your liability or just decrease the seriousness of the situation all contribute to undermine your confession. So avoid placing any conditions on your confession. The word maybe conveys the sense that you don't really think that what you did was as bad as the other person might think. You know, it indicates hesitation or reservation about the matter, right? Maybe I did this. I don't know. Convince me, right? Avoid the weasel words. When you're going to confess, confess. Take ownership, take responsibility, and do it. And the next A, the third A, is to admit specifically. So this is important because specific confessions help convince the person that you're confessing to that you're facing the situation honestly and that you're facing up to what you've done. And that makes it a whole lot easier for that person to forgive you. In addition, being specific helps you to identify the behavior that you need to change. For example, instead of saying, I know I've been a bad employee or a bad husband or a bad wife or whatever, you might say, I know I've had a very negative attitude these past few months, which has led me to be critical of others and has caused disruption in the home or in the office or whatever. It was especially wrong of me to criticize your work or your attitude or lack of help or whatever it is in front of others today. It's very specific. It actually goes in and talks about, you know, what is it that you're confessing in terms of your hard attitude. And make it also a point to deal with your attitudes as well as your actions. Like conflict and trouble starts in the heart with unmet desires that give rise to sinful attitudes like selfishness or ingratitude, envy, jealousy, bitterness, resentment, self-righteousness, all these negative traits that come. What do they come from? Unmet expectations, unmet desires. You get irritated, you get annoyed, you get disappointed. When whatever it is that you were thinking or hoping for isn't met by the other person, then you've got these heart issues. It starts the root of bitterness growing. And if you explicitly identify your sinful desires and attitudes as well as your actions and your words, then others are far more likely to believe that you're actually genuinely repentant, right? When you kind of just disclose the fact, yeah, it wasn't just the fact that I said this, but I was actually thinking this as well. And it's also wise to specifically admit that what you did violated God's word or it violated God's will. And this also helps to convey that you realize that what you did wasn't merely an error in judgment, for example, but rather a serious violation of God's will. And one of the best ways to show that you realize how you've been morally wrong is to identify the biblical principles that you may have violated. There's several examples of that found in The Peacemaker in page 129 there, if you want to refer to it, if you have it at home. This helps you focus on biblical principles that you need to work on in obeying in the future. And it'll help you make the changes that you need to in order to avoid repeating the same thing, the similar wrongdoing. The next one is that we want to acknowledge the hurt. Sometimes it's helpful to ask another person how she or he felt as a result of your behavior. And this is especially wise and necessary when you suspect that the other person may have been deeply hurt by your conduct, but is reluctant to tell you so. This happens a lot in marriages, right? One spouse or the other person is hurt by something the other person said, you know, just, I don't know, for whatever reason, they get hurt. And they just feel like, That was just so, wrong. You know, that was just so unnecessary. And so it may be potentially helpful that if you give an example from your own life experience when you were on the receiving end of a similar violation of that kind of trust or sinful behavior. Yeah, I remember when that happened to me. So I know if that happened to me and this is how I felt, I think I get how you may be feeling now. And I think that's helpful because that helps the person realize that you're trying to understand and relate to them and you're basically empathizing, if you will. And I think that's really important. And while not dwelling on feelings, it is important to show that you do understand how other people do feel and to express genuine sorrow for hurting them. And once their feelings have been acknowledged and they see that you you regret that what you've done, then most people are typically much more willing to move ahead with forgiveness. So that's an important aspect or element of confession. The next one is to accept the consequences. And in explicitly accepting consequences of your actions is another way to demonstrate genuine repentance, right? That makes sense. For example, you'll remember in the parable of the prodigal son that he demonstrated this, that you know he acknowledged that he came to this realization that I've sinned against God and against my father. And so he's deciding, he's planning, he's preparing in his own mind, his own heart, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me just like one of your hired men, right? He's prepared to accept the consequences of his behavior, of his action, of his rebellion against God and against his father. And yeah, I wasted the inheritance and I'm busted and I see that. I'll take whatever the consequences are. And that's really, really important is to be prepared to accept consequences. And in every situation, there's an opportunity to acknowledge that there can and likely may be consequences for your sin. And offering to do whatever it takes to make things right conveys recognizing the seriousness and the consequences of that sin, which always helps you. If somebody comes to you, they've sinned against you, and they come to you and they say, man, I see how I sinned against you, and I recognize that I'm going to, a child breaks, you know, a toy or an item in the house, and the child comes to you after a bit, or maybe even right away, and you know, I feel really, really awful. You understand how awful they feel if they say, I'm willing to do the chores around the house for free for the next couple of months or something, right? Where they may normally have, I'm willing to work it off, I'm willing to do something to provide restitution for that. That indicates to you, that gives you a sense of confidence that that person gets it. They understand how bad that particular activity or action was. The sixth one is to alter your behavior. You may want to describe some of the attitudes, character, and behavior changes you hope to make with God's help. That's always helpful. If you're going to go and confess to somebody that you understand that, you know, you've been cut, you realize that you messed up, you've sinned. Now, if you're offering or you're describing a way that you're not going to do this again in the future, you know, men, husbands looking at pornography, and their wife catches them. It's really helpful for a wife to understand that their husband is sincere. If the husband says, these are the steps that I'm not going to have the computer, I'll put on covenant eyes, I'm going to do this, I'm going to have an accountability partner, you know, like I've got steps in place, or here's what I'm thinking of doing, that kind of helps the wife go, yes, my husband's sincere, my husband cares, he gets it, he understands that this is really important, I got, you know, and he's willing to take steps to not do that. You can mention, you know, as a person like that, you know, that you plan to meet with a friend or church leader or, you know, an elder or a counselor or somebody like that, and that they might want to hold you accountable for the action that you've done. And I think that goes a long way. Sometimes even a written plan for change has several benefits. You can even do that. Let's sit down together as a couple or as a brother and sister and just say, how can we prevent this from happening again? And it shows that you're taking the matter seriously. If you're sitting down, you're going to spend some time to talk about it, plan how you're going to change things, maybe lists of goals or plans, objectives, things like that. It's also a means by which you can measure progress. You know that you're making progress that way. And it doesn't hurt to ask the person you've wronged for them to help make some suggestions in terms of how we can change. How can I, you know, I know this is the second or third time I've done this. Is there any way that I cannot do this again? Can you think, help me, please. I don't want to do this. I don't know why I keep messing up. Help me. And write down those suggestions and act on them. Go back from them time to time. Check with the person and see. I think that's really, really helpful. And then, of course, the last one is to ask for forgiveness. And again, this is sort of the segue or the transition really soon here into what we're going to be talking about in forgiveness. But many people will quickly extend forgiveness once a genuine confession has been expressed, right? And if the person to whom you've confessed does not express forgiveness, you may directly ask, will you forgive me? So be careful not to use this question. In other words, there's some people who, upon messing up and sinning against you, will come immediately and say, I messed up, I sinned, I hurt you, I don't want this to stand between us. And that person wants that forgiveness, right? It's like nothing would make me feel, I'm going to feel a whole lot better if you just say you forgive me, and will you forgive me, please? And then, you know, 5 minutes later, have you thought about it yet? Are you willing to forgive me? You know, that sort of a thing. And the idea here is, like, don't use the question, will you forgive me, as a means to apply pressure into making somebody forgive you. I mean, some people can forgive quickly, it's true, while others need some time to work through their feelings. Right? We know that. There's some people who, especially if you're making a contract here, and I'm never going to bring this matter up again, the matter's closed, I got to process that, because I want to be able to say, when I forgive you and the matter's closed, the matter's truly closed. I'm going to take that seriously. And so I'm not quite prepared yet to release that against you. I need to allow the Lord to work in my life. I want to evaluate your confession. Right? So if you sense that the person to whom you confessed is simply just not ready to forgive you, it may be helpful to once again acknowledge the pain that you've caused, right? You may have to go back and just say that, and you can understand why they might be reluctant to do so. And ask that person to give careful consideration and prayer to your request without pressure. Affirm your commitment to repairing any damage and making any necessary changes. Offer to be available to answer any questions or concerns that person may have. Even pray for the person you've offended, even as they're thinking over whether they're going to forgive you or not. Pray on their behalf that the Lord might move them to extend that, grant that forgiveness on an understanding that that's the right thing to do. And the thing is that time doesn't always bring about forgiveness. And sometimes it's inhibited by because the confession may have been incomplete or inadequate in some way. And that can happen. Sometimes a confession kind of misses a real important thing. You told me you regret, you confessed, you're repentant, but there's something missing here. I'm not hearing you say that I don't want to do this again. I've confessed it to God. There's something kind of missing there. And so you need to go back sometimes. And so if you're not receiving forgiveness, sometimes you have to go back and reconfess again and say, you know, is there anything like that's preventing you from extending forgiveness to me? That's really important. And if forgiveness is still delayed, you have a few options. The person may not understand, perhaps, what biblical forgiveness is. That's a possibility. And so this may require some explanation or teaching on the subject, kind of like what we're doing here in this class right now. Or you may need to encourage that person to even go and speak with a pastor, a biblical counselor, in order to understand what true forgiveness is, if you're not receiving it. And if there's still no reconciliation, then you should talk to an elder, a pastor, to help bring this matter about. Because then there's something potentially wrong in the receiving person's heart of that confession. So just by, running late here, but this is it. Not every confession requires all 7 steps, right? I mean, they can be often handled. Confession can be often handled with a fairly simple statement. The more serious the offense, the more egregious it is, you know, the more complicated it is, it's wiser than to go through some of those 7 steps. I think that's basically it. I pretty much out of time. We'll do the summary
at the start of next week, Lord willing. How's that? And we'll wrap this up. All right, let's just end in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word, for the principles found in the scripture that speak to forgiveness and for confession, repentance, and all these vitally important factors that come to play in relationships. And Father, we're just so thankful and grateful for the fact that you've forgiven us our sins. What a blessing that is, and what a release of condemnation that provides to us as we properly understand that. And Father, just ask that you would even have used this time now to give us some clarity in terms of what it is to truly repent and to confess in anticipation and with the desire of receiving true forgiveness, even as your word explains it to be, recognizing that that is the ultimate form and source of relief, of tension in one's relationship with another brother or sister in Christ. So we thank you for these things, and we just pray your blessing upon it. Help massage it into our hearts and our minds, and make us the better for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.